Please pray with me. So, Lord, we quiet ourselves before you this morning, thanking you that you're a faithful God to come and be among us. And we pray that wherever you are, amazing things happen. So pray for the miracle of your word being proclaimed and faithfully heard through Jesus our Lord. Amen. The gospel this day from the 17th chapter of John points our attention to the meaning of eternal life. And I don't know about you, but every time I've thought about this as I've grown up, I have had very mixed feelings about eternal life. As a child especially, I often thought of it in terms of what happens when we die. So that the things that we know to be sure in this world, in this life, where we meet God in the service of his church and those kinds of things would be just extended past this life into the next life. So that means that a church service where we meet God in word and sacraments would be ongoing over and over and over again till infinity. And that was never very appealing to me as a child. I don't get it. Now, that the sermons would go on and on and on, it was never very appealing to me. And so I've often thought of eternal life as we go when we die. But I've also thought of it in terms of what we get when we die. So that if you're good and obey the commandments and don't do really bad things and ask for God's forgiveness, that you would inherit eternal life when you die. And so that it's a reward, eternal life. Here, I give you eternal life because you've done the things that you know you need to do. Well, the gospel today turns upside down all of those false understandings of what eternal life is meant to be and how it's meant to be understood. The high priestly prayer that Jesus prays is at the end of his life. It's at the very end of his life. It's the night before he dies for us. At this time tomorrow, Jesus would be on the cross. And so it's the time that he spends with his disciples in the upper room, where in the course of the Passover meal, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And in the course of that meal, he washes the disciples' feet. But the very last thing in that night is that he prays this prayer. And so you can imagine the import that this has for Jesus as he prays for his disciples, the one thing that he has the opportunity now at the very end to pray for his disciples. And it has to do with them having eternal life. And so it says, Jesus lifted his head to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Now, if we've been following the idea of the hour in John's gospel, we know that that's a very important phrase to John. The hour has now come. This is the hour, Jesus is saying. But remember back in chapter 2, you may or may not remember back in chapter 2, but Jesus has this encounter with his mother, and they're at a wedding in Cana. And his mother comes to him and says, there's a crisis in the kitchen, and we need you to come and do your thing, Jesus, to save this family from embarrassment. And Jesus' response is so interesting. He says, woman, my hour has not yet come. Throughout his life, he says the same thing. My hour has not yet come. Chapter 7, they're at the feast of the wedding, feast of the booths, and the disciples come to Jesus and they beg him, Jesus, please go to Judea, go back to Jerusalem, and let the others see what amazing things you're doing. It's remarkable what you're doing, Jesus. Let the others see it. And his response is, my hour has not yet come. Chapter 8, he says the same thing. He was speaking in the treasury of the temple, and they came to arrest him, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But today we hear that the hour has come, this hour is so notable. It's the hour of his death, and that he calls it the hour of his glory. It's the hour on which all of history hinges. It's the hour that we've anticipated from before time. It's the hour we anticipated from the time of Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden. It's the hour that was foretold by every prophet, priest, and king. The hour that everything in his life, Jesus' life, points to, from the time that he was born in Bethlehem to the time that he gets to this hour. You see how important it is, what he's about to say? The hour has come. It's the hour of our salvation. And then at this hour, he prays this prayer, that they, his disciples, would have eternal life. Can you imagine the disciples hearing this, overhearing this, Jesus talking to the Father? They're overhearing this prayer, and I imagine that they would want to say, but how could it be better than this? Here we are with our rabbi, with Jesus. Chapters before, he was declared to be the Son of God. So here we are with the Son of God. He's the creator of the universe. We can hear him one-on-one. We can see him do miracles one after another. Amazing things are going on, and we can see it face-to-face. How could it be better than this? And Jesus, in effect, is saying, you have life. You can wiggle your arms and your legs, and you have blood running through your body. But the life that I will give you when I face death is so much better than what you're now experiencing. Peter and Susan and Lucy and Edmund walk into this great mansion in the English countryside, getting away from the bombings in London. And it's a fabulous place. It's a great place. It's safe. And so many things to look at and see and do in this beautiful mansion. But compared to Narnia, it's nothing. It doesn't even compare. Life and eternal life. And so Jesus prays this prayer that they would have eternal life. And here's how he defines eternal life. He says, eternal life is knowing God. Knowing the Father. He says, this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so, 600 years before this, the prophet Jeremiah comes on the scene, and he talks about a new covenant relationship with God. And in this new covenant relationship with God, it'll be qualitatively different from anything that they had ever experienced, even really ever imagined. The new covenant relationship with God is characterized not by an intermediary relationship with the law, that's the Mosaic covenant, but it's a greater covenant, a new covenant that's based on relationship with God personally, that we enter into this relationship with God in such a way that it transforms our lives and makes us transforming agents in the world. And so Jeremiah speaks of this 600 years before Christ, about a time coming in the future, and then Jesus announces that he's about the new covenant. And in this new covenant, he says, in effect, I will put my law within you, and I will write it on your hearts, and I will be their God. And they will know me from the least to the greatest. A new covenant based on knowing God. Moving from knowing about him to knowing him in a very personal way. I think of all my years in growing up. I was going to say the Episcopal Church, but I'm not going to say that. All my years growing up, how I often thought of going through the paces and doing the right things and saying the right words and knowing a lot about God. I even remember confirmation class And I remember learning the catechism and the Nicene Creed and all of those things, so I knew a lot about him. But it wasn't until I was 18 years old and brought to my knees one Sunday morning that I began the process of knowing him in a very personal way. And so this new covenant relationship, this eternal life, has everything to do with knowing God. And so Jesus in John chapter 17 prays, "And this is eternal life, that my disciples will know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To have eternal life is what it means to be a Christian. And to be a Christian is to have eternal life, and it's to know God. I wish you knew my dad. My dad was such a good guy in so many ways. He wasn't perfect. He was far from perfect, but he was a good guy in so many ways. I've never known a more honest man in my life. And to remember him is to think about the way he ran his business and the way he treated people. I remember at the age of 60-something, he came to know Christ in a very personal way. And I remember him, as I would come out in the morning, seeing him open up his living Bible in his easy chair and reading from his living Bible. And I could spend all this time telling you about my dad, but if you didn't know him in a personal way, there's a huge qualitative difference between knowing about him and coming to know him. Eternal life is knowing the Father and knowing his Son, Jesus. But Jesus goes farther in his description of eternal life than just knowing God. That's a wonderful thing to know him. The disciples knew him. But he goes on to talk about another way of describing this eternal life. And he says it in this way. He says that to know him is to know him so well that we are united with him, that he is one with us, and we are one with him, that we're united with him. You can imagine the disciples after 3 years walking with Jesus, hearing him talk, hearing him explain about the kingdom of God, seeing him do miracles, doing all of these things with Jesus, and then hearing him even say, "I am with you forever, even to the ends of the earth, and I'll never leave you nor forsake you." It's a wonderful thing to know that he will never leave you or forsake you and that you're walking with him. But isn't it an infinitely greater thing to know that he lives in us and we live in him, that he lives his life out in us? And so we hear in verse 23 of this same chapter that he prays Christ, that Christ will be in them and I will be in them, he says. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says. The last verse of this chapter, he says, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You see, it's such a great thing to know that Christ, who we've walked with, who we've come to know, who we have an intellectual understanding of, and we can recite all the things about him, that we've come to know him, and in such a way that he comes to live in us and we live in him. It's more than being just a good person or having good morals, this Christianity. It's more than just knowing about him, but it's being restored to a right relationship with him, completion in him, to what we were created to experience. I've been reading some Martin Luther lately, and in his commentary to the Galatians, he says that faith is believing, which is all cerebral believing. I believe that. And then that leads to trust. I not only believe it, but I trust it. I put my life on the line for it. But then he goes on to say, believing and trust leads to what he calls indwelling presence of Christ. This union with God, whereby he comes to live inside of us and through us to transform the world around us. And so John, in chapter 14, says it this way, if anyone loves me and keeps my word, we will come to him and we will make our home in him. God wants to live inside of us, not just to walk with us, but to live inside of us. It's for this hour that he was to proclaim this good news to his disciples. It changes everything for the disciples, and it changes everything for us. In his death and resurrection, those who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But not only that, but we've been brought so near that we are conjoined with him, that he's one with us and we are one with him. C.S. Lewis says it this way, if you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to get wet, you must go into the water. If you want joy and power and peace and eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. What does it mean to get out of ourselves and into God and God into us? It's a matter of opening our hearts to that reality, that new way of looking at our lives. It will transform everything about the way we look and see this world. And so the ultimate goal of Christianity is not to live close to Jesus, but to live in him and for him to live in us. To live so close that his reality becomes our reality. And that we have the awareness in the people we meet, the things we do in our lives, that God is with us and we are with him. Jesus finally arrived at this hour. It's this hour to which everything else in all of creation points. This hour, the hour has come, Father. The hour of his death, the hour of his glorification. And so he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son so that the Son can glorify you. And then it says, you have given him authority to give eternal life, that we may dwell in him and he in us. In Jesus' name, amen.